Thankful to be in the house of God with you all this morning, and want to give us all a reminder that our chief and first and foremost point of coming into this place is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our duty in this life because of what He's done for us and what He's commanded to us. And it ought to be a reflexive reaction upon the child of God that He that loved me and died for me, the least that I can do is to worship Him. And may we worship Him the best way that we're able. And may we worship Him better than we're able. And that can only happen by blessings from heaven, from God of heaven. That song that we just sang, Sister Beverly Coates and I sang that yesterday at her husband's bedside, Brother Bruce Coates. I think you all saw the text from Brother Howard about the about his condition. He doesn't look like he's going to be long for this world unless the Lord intervenes in a miraculous way. And they're a special couple. A lovely couple in the kingdom of God. As I was thinking about them with that song, I was thinking, I've known them longer than anybody that I've known in this room. And I just remember, except for Brother Dale, I've known him longer than that. But go back with them since 1999. Y'all have heard me talk about the first camp meeting I ever went to. A life-changing weekend. And I think that's where I first got acquainted with them. So Sister Beverly's dealing with that difficult season of life. And, please pray for her, for Brother Bruce, their children, Brother Reed Coates, of course. You all know him very well. And then they've got other children too, but please pray for them all. Tough season of life. And you know, it's hard to say farewell to somebody that you love so dearly, like Sister Beverly does. And please pray for them. Please also pray for Brother Howard as he's preaching at Elizabeth Church this morning, that God will give him grace to preach the unreachable searches of, to preach the unreachable, unsearchable riches of Christ. Excuse me. May he do it better than I just said that. But may God bless him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and preach the gospel in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And may that be our case here this morning. Brother Derwin, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. I will have to confess that I could not hear Brother Derwin's prayer over the fan blowing here, but I could hear the humility and the reverence in his tone, and I thank God for that. And for the prayers the rest of you prayed at the same time, may God be our helper as we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. I'd like to turn your attention there to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. This is a bedrock verse among primitive Baptists that's going to probably touch on a few of our articles of faith. There's no scripture in the Bible that can be taken out of context. We know that the Bible requires us that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And there's no scripture that we can just take all by itself and say, well, okay, I'm going to make a principle that I'm going to live my life upon and I'm going to believe about God upon. Every scripture has to be taken in the context of the whole Bible, in the context of the book that it's found in, and the context of the passage that's there. To remind you, the chapter divisions in the Bible are man-made, right? Man added those chapter divisions, the verse divisions, maybe with the exception of the book of Psalms. So sometimes you don't want to get bogged down by thinking, well, the chapter ended, so the thought changed. Sometimes it goes right through. Those chapter divisions are man-made. The verses are man-made. But we need to take everything of the Bible in the context of the whole Bible, context of the immediate passage of the book that's being written, or in the case of things like this with these epistles, by the letters written by the apostles. We need to take it in context of who he's writing to and what the purpose is. Now, all that being said, if you take this scripture in the context of the Bible, you're going to find a lot of bedrock principles that we primitive Baptists believe in. You're going to find, you know, God's sovereignty. You're going to find God's sovereignty in choosing his people. You're going to find the immediate work of regeneration. You're going to find the calling of God. You're going to find the Trinity in this verse. You're going to find that there are three in one Godhead is talked about here. And this is one of many proofs in the Bible of our three in one God that we believe in. He is one God. He's in three persons. And if you're confused by that, that's all right. Because that's not something that our finite minds can really understand. How can it be one God and be in three persons? How can they be distinctly different in some ways, but still be of oneness? And that's something our finite minds have trouble with. That's okay, but we should search it more and more throughout our lives, trying to understand it better. But you're going to see several doctrines are illustrated by this one verse. So Peter, in his apostolic greeting here, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So again, a very bedrock verse. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither indeed can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." That's one of our bedrock verses, right? We take that verse out, never need to take it out of context. But Paul, by inspiration of God, has interjected right there a principle that we need to hold to. It's one of those bedrocks that we need to say, I'm going to clutch this one with my fist all the days of my life and never let it go. Because it's proving a lot of things in that verse. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So what that's telling us there is man by nature, with our blood cells, our oxygen, our brain power, whatever natural things that we have, our natural bodies, it's not going to receive the things of the Spirit of God. The fleshly nature is what I should say. The fleshly nature is not going to receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, somebody might say, well, it's not, but it could. Neither indeed can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. What that verse is hammering home for us is there's a big difference between the flesh and the Spirit. And the Bible teaches us about the flesh and the Spirit. These war against themselves, right? They war against one another. The flesh is at war against the Spirit. And if you don't believe it, just watch yourself during the day. Watch your habits. Watch your thoughts that pop into your head, right? And say, oh, where did that come from? That's a terrible thought. How dare I think anything like that? Anybody else have that problem? I'll confess that I do. Right? I assume that you do. If you're better than me, you are better than me. But if you're that much better than me, you don't have those thoughts. And I want to take some notes from you and find out how I can stop having thoughts like that. If you don't have thoughts like that, you come tell me how you keep from them, and I want to try to do better about that, right? But we have thoughts that pop into our head, right? We say, where in the world did that come from? Well, it's because the flesh wars against the Spirit, right? It's not just a little sibling rivalry, right? It's not like, well, I'm trying to edge you out a little bit. The flesh wants to destroy the Spirit. It wants to conquer the Spirit. It wants to beat it in every aspect of your life. The flesh is at war, right? It's at war. After, you know, the young folks in the congregation aren't going to remember this, but the folks that are 35 and older, I guess, roughly, you're going to remember after 9/11, we were caught off guard, and one thing that was predominantly found out by the American public, and maybe even our government, was there were some people that were at war against us, but we weren't at war against them. Y'all remember that type of language, right? They said they were at war against us and we didn't know it. Well, as your pastor and as somebody that tries to preach the Word of God, I want every one of you to know that your flesh is at war against your spirit. And I want you to be caught off guard against that. I want you to know that your flesh is at war against your spirit. I don't care if you're 2 or 102 years old, your flesh is at war against your spirit. Now you might say, well, if we'll just get the Spirit, inside of the flesh, or if we'll get the Spirit to overrule the flesh, if we'll get the Spirit to conquer the flesh and destroy it, overcome it so that it won't ever act bad again, you're in for a rude awakening. Because as long as we're in these bodies, we've got the flesh that we have to war against. And the flesh is at war against your soul. But the comforting thing is that your spirit is also at war against the flesh. Now those battle tactics take on different tactics, right? Because the way that the flesh is trying to defeat the spirit is very different than the way the spirit tries to defeat the flesh, right? Because the flesh is using all kinds of dirty tricks, right? The flesh is saying, oh, boy, that looks like a nice pleasure. That looks like that'll make you feel good physically. Don't you want to do that, right? But the spirit, its battle tactics are that of self-denial, right? Self-denial. That might feel good in the flesh, but that's not what's pleasing to God. You see, the flesh, it wars by saying, this is what's good for the flesh. Now, in that way, it's the same because the Spirit says this is what's good for the Spirit. But the way that the Spirit battles is what James taught us. Draw nigh unto God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from thee. Draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto thee. You find the devil nipping at your heels, he's always on the prowl, but sometimes it seems like he's prowling harder and sneakier than others. He's getting a foothold more than others. But you see, when we find the devil nipping our heels, we need to resist the devil. How do we resist the devil? The same way Jesus did, by the word of God. The devil tries to get us to do things that are of the flesh, and we're to remind him and us of what the Bible says. Jesus did that 3 times it's recorded in Scripture in the wilderness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Remember, Jesus responded to him with Scripture. He resisted the devil, and what happened? Well, after 40 days and 40 nights, he fled from him. And he came back. He's always going to come back. We can't ever think that we fought off the devil and say, okay, I'm done, never have to worry about that again. Oh no, he's always coming back for more. But you see, the spirit wars against the flesh. So we're supposed to resist the devil, but we're to draw nigh unto God. Drawing nigh unto God, that has a warm, comforting feeling, does it not? I want to get closer to my Father. I want to love my Father more. I want to know my Father better. The more that we know our Heavenly Father, the more there is to love Him. The more there is to trust Him. The more that we know about His power and His strength and His ability to protect us from our enemies and from our flesh and from problems around us, from tribulations, the more that we realize He's even bigger and grander and lovelier and more loving than I thought He was. So the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, right? Try to teach a man dead in trespasses and sins about the things of the Spirit of God, it's just foolishness. You might as well just beat your head up against the wall. Neither indeed can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned, right? Spiritually discerned. Now, you're going to have an electric signal. You need to have some copper wire. And it goes from one point to another, and the electricity goes through that copper wire, right? But have you ever tried to wire a house with bananas? It's not going to work, is it? Electricity is not going to pass through the bananas like it does with the copper wire because it's electrically discerned. The banana is not carrying the electricity like the copper wire does, right? Because it's discerned in such a way that the copper transmits it where the banana does not. It's like that with the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is not a transmitter or a receiver of that spiritual signal. It's only by the spiritual creature inside of the child of God, right? So we have some bedrock verses like that. And there's another one here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect. Elect. Boy, that's a beautiful word, isn't it? One of the reasons that the word elect gives me a lot of comfort, because a lot of our Christian friends don't like the word elect. We've got some Christian friends, y'all have some too, I'm sure, that you know they'll I had a friend a long time ago. We both left Southeast Texas for ministry. He went to Nebraska. I came here. And separated by a few years. And don't talk or communicate much anymore. But he and I would debate doctrine a lot. He wasn't a Primitive Baptist, and we would debate doctrine a lot back in those days. And he made the point one time. He said, you know, there's an elect in the Bible. You can't get away from that. But he didn't really know what it meant. Now, I don't begrudge somebody of not knowing something in the Bible. There's lots of things in the Bible that I don't know. But I don't think there's anything in the Bible that I would say, well, I don't understand it, and I'm going to stay away from it. What? Why would you do that? You know, I heard somebody talk about, well, there's things in the Bible you can talk about, but you'd never preach about it. Well, why would you do that? Why would you avoid anything in the Bible? It's all there to be preached. It's all the Word of God that's good for all of us, right? But we've got some Christian friends that I think their attitude about election is, well, we know it's in the Bible, but you need to just leave it alone because it's confusing. Well, that's not honoring God's Word. And it's really not being it's really not having moral integrity. Right? Because here's this predominant theme that's all throughout Scripture, but you say, well, let's leave it alone because we don't understand it. You know, we already talked about the Trinity or the 3-in-1 Godhead. There's a lot about it that we don't understand, but that doesn't mean we just stop, right? We say, well, I've studied it enough. I've proven enough in the Bible that I believe it, and I'm never going to shy away from it. God willing, I'll never shy away from it. Anybody wants to challenge me on it? Go ahead, challenge me on it. It's not that I have all the answers, but there's enough in Scripture that I can defend it. Now, understand it to its fullness? No. But there's enough in there that makes me believe it and say, it's good enough for me. It's good enough for me, and I believe it. God from everlasting past? I can't grasp all that, but I believe it. Don't you? Right? Just because I can't grasp it to the fullness of my finite mind doesn't mean that I say, well, I'm going to stop trying to figure it out. It's okay to think all the time about a God who never had a beginning. That's good. Do I understand that completely? No. But am I going to throw it out because I don't believe it, because I don't understand it fully? Of course not. So for folks to say, well, election is in the Bible, but we're going to leave it alone because it's confusing, that's not having integrity of your trust in God's Word. So I'm not ashamed of the word elect. I don't see any reason to shy away from it. I love it. And had it not been for God electing His people, there'd be no hope for me. There'd be no hope for you. There'd be no hope for the person in the grocery store line ahead of me or behind me. There'd be no hope for any of us because of the verse we just mentioned, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And I'll skip a phrase, but he says, neither indeed can he know them. If salvation were a gift that was offered and say, you just have to come get this and come take this, my natural man wouldn't do it. And your natural man wouldn't do it. It's impossible, right? So our only hope, since we're of the fallen nature of Adam, and since he and Eve brought forth after their own kind, and they brought forth sinners just like their sinners, they had bodies that were dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, their children had bodies that were dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, you and I have bodies that are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead to righteousness. Dead to fellowship with God. Right? And we're all of Adam's posterity. For in Adam, all died. So had it not been for God taking us out of that situation, we'd have stayed in that situation. Had it not been for God adopting His children and adopting His people out of the family of Adam and into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had it not been for His adoption, we'd still be left in the family of Adam with no hope of eternal life. You see, if it was something offered to you that you had to accept, you'd have never accepted it. You had no ability. You had no want to. We have the phrase, somebody might say, hey, you want to go do something? And you say, I'm ready, willing, and able. Right? Well, when it comes to the salvation of God, without the Spirit of God inside of us, we ain't ready. We ain't willing, and we ain't able. There's nothing in us willing to accept the gift of eternal life, right? It's bestowed upon us. And the reason why it's bestowed upon us is because it was predestinated by God before the foundation of the world that He would bestow it upon His people. So He says here in verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge. Now, foreknowledge is another word that separates us Primitive Baptists from a lot of other folks, because to know something beforehand can mean that, well, it hadn't happened yet, but I know what's going to happen, and then it happens and says, see, I told you that's exactly, you know, what was going to happen. I told you that would happen, right? Now, you and I may think that we know something, and we fool ourselves if we lie to ourselves and forget that there's a bunch of times we say this is what's going to happen and we're wrong, right? We're wrong a lot on stuff like that. God's never wrong. But in Matthew chapter 7 verse 23, He says to these workers of iniquity, He says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. I never knew you. Well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean by that when He says, I never knew you? Is Jesus saying in that day when they cry, Lord, Lord, is Jesus saying that, well, I'm not familiar with you. We haven't had the pleasure of meeting before. Oh, here's somebody from Adam's race that I didn't know was coming. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus saying, I lack the knowledge of who you are? Obviously, that's not what He's saying. Because as God, He knows all things. I mean, He measures the heavens with a span, right? Is there anything that God doesn't know? Right? He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. David said, there's not a thought in my heart, but lo, thou knowest it afar off. Right? You know, those embarrassing, humiliating, despicable thoughts that pop into our heads. When David was writing about God and who God is, he said, there's not a thought in my heart, but lo, thou knowest it afar off. So we might as well confess those to God, because He's already known it before we had it. So when it comes to our prayers to the Lord and asking for forgiveness, we might as well mention, not elaborate, but mention those despicable things and ask God to forgive us, because He knew we were going to have it before we ever had it. Right? God knows everything. Is there something... If we started quizzing each other on the periodic table of elements, you know, I could get the first one. Helium's the first one. What's second? I don't remember. Right? Yeah, hydrogen, not helium. Thank you. The other H. Yeah, hydrogen's the first one, right? See, I can't even do too good on the first one. So hydrogen's the first one, smallest element known to man. Then you start going through these others, right? And I can remember a few of them, you know, from school and from the stuff I did on my big test a couple years ago. But I really don't care, right? I mean, it's important for a lot of things in nature, but it's not something I deal with very often. You know, but you and I can start quizzing each other on some things. I know this one. I know that one. I don't know that one. You got me stumped. I don't know anymore. Does God have any trouble getting the periodic table of elements right? I mean, God can carry it out to however many decimal points that you want, right? I mean, God can tell you which ones bond with each other and how they bond and if it has a positive or a negative charge to it. You know, God knows all those things. He's the one that created it. He's the one that created the laws of nature. He's the one that created the natural world along with the spiritual world. Is there anything that God doesn't know? If He knows the thoughts that you're going to have 10 minutes from now and He knew it before the foundation of the world, He knows everything. There's not anything that God doesn't know. But what does He tell those people in Matthew chapter 7? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Well, what does He mean by never knew you? Well, I know the periodic table of elements down to the however many decimal points you want, but who's this guy? Now, that's not the way that God's mind operates. God knows everything about them. He knows the very hairs of their head. You know, He knows for the wicked that they're going to be in hell one day. He's not going to see them in the final judgment of all things and say, well, who are these folks? Well, what have they done? What do I do with them? God's not going to act that way in the final judgment, right? God's not going to be taken by surprise and say, well, who are these people? I've never seen them before. Right? That's not the God that we serve. That's not the God of the Bible. Right? But he said, I never knew you. Well, what's the difference here? Did he know who they were? Did he know their names? Did he know the very cholesterol levels of their blood? Yeah. Absolutely. But he said, but I never knew you. Well, what way is he talking about that he never knew them? You're never part of my family. I never knew you in a loving way. Like knowing in a biblical sense, I'll pass over this quickly, with husbands and wives, that type of knowing, there is an intimate knowing that God has with his family, with his children, with his bride. There's a familial family knowing that God has about his people that he does not have about the wicked. That's why he says, I never knew you. So this knowing is a type of foreknowledge that he's talking about in 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, we have a lot of friends that say, well, foreknowledge means that God knew before the foundation of the world who was going to accept him and who wasn't. Right? I've heard that, seems like 1,000 times from friends of mine. And one of them, I picked one of them. See, I must take a class on that answer because you all answer it the exact same way, word for word in the same way. Right? But like we talked about in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that teaches us you can't accept God. There's nothing in you that will accept God. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, for after that ye have known God, oh, so we had something to do with knowing God in the first place. No. Because then he adds this beautiful phrase in parentheses, I believe it is. He says, or rather, are known of God. That's a beautiful little contrast there, isn't it? He says, yes, it's a blessing that you know God, but let's get the order right. It's not that you decided to know God, it's that you were known of God, right? Oh, there's that familial knowing again, right? Because God knows the wicked. Are they blessed in the fact that God knows the wicked? Of course not. He says, for after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. You see what he's doing there? He's saying, yeah, you know God, but the reason why you know God is because you've been known of God. Let's get the priority right. Let's get the sequence in the right way. It's not that you decided to know him, it's that you're known of him. And since you're known of him, there's something in you that knows him. In Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, right, he says, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. Is he talking about the wicked? Not talking about the wicked, is he? He's talking about the elect family of God, those chosen before the foundation of the world. He says, elect according, in harmony with, the foreknowledge of God, his knowing of his people, his loving, familial family knowing of his people, in accordance with that. I made the point, I hope Brother Don and Sister Sharon will forgive me for repeating myself from Broken Arrow a few weeks ago, but sometimes if you're looking at some comparisons, right, like if you say, well, I got 24 eggs, somebody else says, I've got 24 eggs, I've got 1 score and 4 eggs, you know, those all are the same number, right, they're all 20, unless I messed up like with hydrogen. Those are all the same number, right? Those are all 24. Count them out, and all your fingers and toes plus 4 more, right? So here's how many eggs you got. Well, I got 24. Oh, that's funny. I got 24. You have the same number. I've got 1 score and 4. Well, you've got the same number too. Everybody's got the same number of eggs, right? Well, God uses that same type of terminology when it comes to salvation by grace. For all that the Father giveth me. How many is that? Well, I don't know the number. You don't know the number either. But he said, for all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's like 24 and 24. Because here's all that the Father giveth me. Here's the ones that are going to come to him. And he's saying, it's the same number. And him whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, how many people are not going to be cast out? The same number that he says has been given to him. the same number that are going to come to him, it's the same number that are not going to be cast out. Whomsoever cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, oh, there's that first number again, right? I should lose nothing. How many will not be lost? The same number. But raise them up again at the last day. How many are going to be raised up again at the last day? The same number that he knew before. The same number that are going to be not cast out. The same number that are going to be raised again. You see, he's saying, you can look at this like a comparison and say, this number equals this number, which equals this number, which equals this number. It's all the same. So there's an elect covenant family of God. He says they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God elected them. And why is that so? Partly why that's so important is lest any man should boast. Right? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Yep, not of works. Why is Paul telling us by inspiration of God that it's not of works? Lest any man should boast. If I did something to get Jesus, and the person next to me didn't do that thing and didn't get Jesus, I can boast. Right? Where is boasting then? In Romans, he says, it is excluded. It's thrown out. There's no room for boasting. You and I cannot boast for being in the family of Christ and the family of God. There's no boasting that merits any logic. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. What does sanctification mean? It means to be set aside for a holy purpose. Set aside, like picked out onto a different team. You know, there's a common analogy that we'll use, right? When kids are picking teams on a playground. When I was a kid and we get into PE class and we start playing kickball, you know, there'd be two team captains. I'm team captain, I'm team captain, I'm team captain. There'd be two kids would be the team captain. And they start picking kids on their team, right? And you know what happens when that's going on and people want to win? The kids that are the worst players get picked last, right? And so, and that, you know, I was middle of the pack or so, you know, on that type of stuff. Wasn't usually last, but I wasn't one of the first ones. But one time I was interning at a chemical plant, and a bunch of guys there played golf. And take care, you want to come play golf with us on Saturday? I played a lot of golf back then. And I said, yeah, that'd be great. And it was a golf course that I'd not played before. I liked golf a lot, liked it too much. And they didn't know me. You know, when I was a skinny 19-year-old kid. You know, Eli and Nathan took after me on their body type, you know, kind of long and thin. And one of them called me a flat belly. And because they had some age to them. Almost all of them were a good bit older, had worked there longer than I'd been alive, and you know, had some healthy bellies on them. And here I came along with a skinny kid. They didn't know how I played. And I was on the practice green and I was hitting some putts. And I could overhear them picking teams. And they got to the end. They said, well, it's your pick next. You either got Gary or so-and-so. You know, it's like, I'll take Gary. Well, at least I wasn't last, you know. I don't care. I'm just getting to play. That's good enough, you know. That's all right. Well, if God was picking based on merit, what would that have looked like? I'm glad you as a congregation know the answer to that question, right? If God was picking upon merit, and who can do what? Who can pray good? Who can prophesy well? Who can show self-denial? Who can love people more than themselves? Is this sounding embarrassing to the family of Adam to you? Right? If God was picking based on those things among the family, the race of Adam, what would that have looked like? There'd have been no number one draft choice. It'd have been, they're all despicable. They're all filthy. They've all together become unprofitable, Psalms tells us, right? In Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, they've all together become unprofitable. Brother Trevor preached about that with us a couple weeks ago.
Right.
Where do we all together become unprofitable? He's saying we became unprofitable together. Brother Trevor rightly divided that. The way where we became unprofitable together was in Adam. Because when Adam fell, we all fell too. And therefore, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We have nothing to offer God. So if the election of God, the Father, if the sanctification of the Spirit, picking a team, separating for a holy purpose, saying, these are the ones that I'm taking, if that was done based on what we could offer God, there'd have been no sanctification. There'd have been no election. Now, as we're talking about this, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ come into the equation here. And we see the three-in-one Godhead at work in our eternal salvation. You see that? But he's saying this is elected by God according to something. And God did that election through something else. And then that action was unto another thing. Okay? So I'll give you a natural illustration. If you set up if you've got a pump, maybe you got a pool or something, and you're pumping water into the pool, and the pump is pumping the water through a pipe or through a filter, and it goes through that pipe and it goes into the pool or onto the surface of the pool. You see, you've got something acting on something. It's going through something else, and its final destination is another place. You with me on that? So you got a pump pumping water through a pipe. It goes through the pipe and it gets into the pool. So something is doing an action, and it's doing an action through something else. It's not a perfect analogy, I understand that, but I think it gets the point across. So it's pumping through something else, and then there's a final destination. So God, in this depiction of the three-in-one Godhead and our eternal life, he's saying the Father did something, and he did that thing through something else, and then there's a final destination as a result of that action. But the Father does the one thing, the Spirit does the other, and the Son does the third. You see that? He's showing the three-in-one Godhead here. So God elected a people according to his foreknowledge, and it was through the sanctification of the Spirit, setting aside for a holy purpose. God, before the foundation of the world, individually, yet still collectively, choosing his people that are going to be his. And he says, in my mind and purpose, in the mind and purpose of God, and in a legal way, he's saying these are separated from everything else and from everyone else. Now, some people will falsely charge us Primitive Baptists and say, oh yeah, y'all think it's just a few, it's just you and nobody else. And that's a lie. That is a big, fat lie. We don't believe that at all. We believe you find somebody that has ever denied themselves for a pure reason, there's somebody born of the Spirit of God. You find somebody that's ever loved somebody for a pure reason, there's somebody that's got the Spirit of God. You find somebody that's ever exercised any of the fruit of the Spirit. You find somebody that has ever exercised long-suffering against their will, there's somebody born of the Spirit of God. We get falsely accused by that, by many people, just because they don't understand it, right? But sanctify. This is an elect people, an elect number of people that no man can number. Nobody can stand there and count them, right? I'm going to take a risk here, and I'm going to pause on the thought, and I want to elaborate on something. I mistakenly said this from the pulpit early on and trying to emphasize a point, and I've heard wonderful, sound brethren do the same thing and even recently make this point, and I have had to repent of that and realize, you know, that's not the right way of looking at this. I have said, and I've heard sound brethren say from the pulpit, that when it talks about it's an elect number that no man can number, an elect people that no man can number, and it's a number that's so big that even computers can't come up with that number. That's not what the Bible is teaching us. Okay? We may say that for good, wholesome reasons, but we're wrong when we say that. I'm going to tell it to you. I'm going to illustrate it this way. So the world's been around for 6,000 or 7,000 years, according to the Bible record, right? Let's round that up to 10,000, just for easy math, okay? I'm not going to do the math in my head. If y'all want to punch it out, you can. But there's about 8 billion people on the planet right now. Most people assume, right? Most people assume this is probably the most people that have ever been on the planet at one time. Okay, let's go with that assumption. Let's round it up to 10 billion for easy math, right? Well, people live on average about 70 years. Some die in infancy. Some live to be 100, right? Let's round that to 100 years. Now, let's go even further than that. Let's say we have a new 10 billion people every day, right? You might say, Brother Gary, that's not the way it happens. I know. I'm exaggerating it on the high side to make the point, right? Let's say we have a new 10 billion people every day for 10,000 years. Can you calculate that? Your phone can do that. Your calculator can do that, right? Come up with that type of number. Oh, what about those that are aborted that have never seen the light of day? What about miscarriages? I've heard it said that about out of every 3 pregnancies, one of them is going to be a miscarriage. All right? Let's double the number. Let's say for every person that's ever been born, there's been one that's been miscarried. Just to exaggerate the point, right? You see what I'm saying? You can calculate that. You can calculate that. There's computers. Your phone can come up with that number and give you that number. Right? That's not what the Bible's teaching us. The Bible's not saying it's bigger than any number that anybody could write out or any computer could do. What it's saying is it's a number that's so big that nobody could ever count every one of them. Right? You could never count them all. You wouldn't live long enough to count them all. Your voice wouldn't last long enough to count them all. You'd lose track of the count. But that's not to say it's a small number of people. It's a multitude that no man can number. And I think it's a large majority of the human race. I think there's some Bible to support that. So if that was a Gary diversion, please forgive me. I'm sorry. Let's get back to our text. I just felt like I should elaborate on that. But he's saying it's elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's through the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit has separated them from everybody else. It separated them for a holy purpose, saying in a legal way, these are those that will be on the cross legally with Jesus Christ. These are those that are going to be on the cross with Him in a legal way. And then he says, they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, set aside for that holy purpose. Unto. Oh, so these that are elected and sanctified, that's done unto something. What's it done unto? Unto obedience. Okay, now we got you, Primitive Baptist. Now we got you trapped. Because these people are elected and sanctified unto some obedience. Let's keep reading. He says, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's saying this election and this sanctification brings these people unto something. And what does it bring them unto? The obedience of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's telling us here, right? So what God is bringing home here when it comes to His election of the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit. Oh, by the way, let's break this down on one more level, right? Who did the election? The Father did the election. Who did the sanctification? The Spirit did the sanctification. So when He's building this out, you think it's going to be the first thing's done by the Father, the second thing's done by the Spirit, but the third thing's not done by the Son. Does that make sense? Of course not. So He's saying, here's what the Father's done, here's what the Spirit has done, and here's what the Son has done. So this obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. Now, if you've been brought unto your obedience as being required for your eternal life, are you the one that sprinkled the blood of Jesus Christ? I'm kind of afraid to even ask that question. Right? I'm a little bit afraid to even let those words come out of my mouth. I didn't sprinkle the blood of Jesus Christ, and you didn't either. Right? So he says, what you and I have been brought unto, it's the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who sprinkled the blood of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ did. The Son of God did. So the Father elected you. The Spirit sanctified you. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we divide this too much and say, well, the Spirit had nothing to do with the election and the Son had nothing to do with the sanctification, they did this in unison. It's still one God. Elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I have been brought unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. We've been brought unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this has happened by God foreknowing you before the foundation of the earth, the Spirit separating you from the race of Adam. And you and I ought to give praise to God and gratitude to God every day of our lives that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost did these things that we could never do. We had nothing to do with this. God did this in His sovereignty. You see, there's one of the foundational principles of the Bible and of our rules of faith and practice that we believe in, of our articles of faith, right? The sovereignty of God, the election of God, the life-giving calling of God, the separating us from the family of Adam, separating His people from the family of Adam. And all this is brought into obedience. Obedience of Jesus Christ and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So what He's telling us here is the final destination of you and me is that God is going to look upon you and me with the same obedience as Jesus. I worry a lot from day to day when God looks upon me and what He sees. How badly have I messed up? How badly am I doing? Where am I falling short? And the list is really, really long. But in that final judgment of all things, the Lord won't look at me with that report card. He's going to look at me and He's going to look at you with the obedience of Jesus Christ. How obedient was Jesus? Was it enough obedience to get Him into heaven? Of course it was. He's going to look at you with that same level of obedience because you will have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. I appreciate your good attention. May God bless you wonderfully and add His blessings to these words. I love you so very much, and may God be with you.